on the book of Galatians, which is verse 11. It's a lengthy passage, so I didn't put it up on the PowerPoint. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 11 and read all the way down to the end of chapter 2, which is verse 20. Galatians 2, 11 to 20 says this, "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something..." Wrong passage. Let me start again. We're going to go to chapter 2. I preached that one already. "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face." I love verse 11. "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Well, absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroy, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Let me pray. Father God, I think if we were honest with ourselves and with you, we would say there's a lot of stuff that we just read that maybe we don't get. There's a lot of phrases, a lot of turn of phrases, a lot of words being used that sometimes without really deep study, it's hard to grasp the meaning. And so, Lord, I thank you for the study you gave me this last couple of weeks. I thank you for what you have shown me that I would then show to my brothers and sisters here, to your people. And I pray, Father, that the message would find fertile soil. Thank you, God, for what you are going to be doing here. In your name I do pray. Amen. So Paul is still recounting his testimony. If you've been with us for the first few sermons, he started giving his testimony in chapter 2 at the very beginning. He's telling his Jesus story to the Galatian church, of how he went from being church destroyer to a church builder, of how he went from Christ persecutor to being a Christ presenter. He is laying the groundwork for his right to share the gospel message and for his right to be called an apostle, capital A apostle. So Paul is confronting a group of false brothers within the Galatian churches who are seeking to discredit him and discredit his message of grace. And Paul is contradicting these false brothers and their message, who are teaching a Jesus plus something else in order to be saved gospel. Paul's message is different. It's Jesus. It's only Jesus. It's a gospel of grace. Now, verse 11 is an astonishing verse, if you ask me. Here we have two apostles, and they're meeting together. And one of them recalls that he opposed the other to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. So what could have caused these two apostles to fall in such a position? Well, Paul explains the issue simply. He says that Peter had changed his eating habits, Galatians 2:12. "For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. Now, to a first century Jew, far more surprising than Peter stopping eating food with Gentiles would have been the fact that Peter had even started eating with Gentiles in the first place. The Old Testament instituted what are known as the clean laws, a complicated series of regulations for worshipers to follow in order to be ceremonial, clean, and acceptable in the presence of God for worship. People could not draw near to God if they ate certain foods, like bats, or mice, and crows, which honestly would have been pretty easy for me to avoid eating. However, within that same list, we find food like bacon, and ham, and pork chops, and escargot, and lobster, and shrimp. Buttery garlic shrimp with cheese biscuits from Red Lobster. That would have been really hard for me to avoid if I was a first century Jew, let me tell you. People could not draw near to God if they ate those types of food. People could also not draw near to God if they had a disease. And it could be as simple as having a visible scab, a swelling, or redness of the skin. You couldn't draw near to God if you had touched a person with a scab, a swelling, or redness of the skin. If a person simply had a bad case of acne, or had bumped into something, or had cut themselves and now the cut was being healed, if you had touched that person, they themselves couldn't draw near to God, and then you couldn't draw near to God because you had touched them. If you want further reading on this matter of all the lists and the things you can't eat, you can't do, and you can't say, that you read Leviticus 11, 15, and 20, but do it on your own time, not during the sermon, please. Do it over lunch, maybe. Leviticus 11, 15, and 20. So this ceremonial law, it was a teaching method used by God to demonstrate that sinful people cannot enter his presence without first being clean. You got to be clean in order to come into God's presence. Moses, he knew that. He says, I should take off my shoes. This is holy ground. People understood this. So when Jesus walked amongst them, he taught in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but I have come to fulfill them. All those ceremonial laws, I've just fulfilled them. Despite Jesus explaining that with his arrival, the time for these laws had passed, because Jesus was now the process of cleansing us, God had to send Peter a vision to show him why the ceremonial law was finished. Now, Peter walked with Jesus. Peter sat in on all the discussions that Jesus had and all the teachings he had about filling the law. But still, God felt he needed to send a vision to Peter in Acts chapter 10, if you recall. Peter, in his vision, saw a sheet full of animals that the Old Testament law had forbidden Jews to eat. And then he heard a voice saying in verse 13 of Acts chapter 10, kill and eat. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Now, this was God reinforcing that message of Jesus, his son, that Jesus' death, resurrection, and glorification has now cleansed the entire world. Those who came to accept what he had done. So immediately following this vision, Peter meets Cornelius, who's a Gentile, non-Jew, and he desires to repent of his sins and receive Christ, and he's born again. He's been saved. It's at this point Peter realizes what that vision was all about. Acts 10, verse 34 and 35 tells us. He says, God does not show favoritism, but accepts people from every nation who fear him. Life-changing statement. God does not show favoritism, but accepts people from every nation who fears him. Because everyone has now been made clean in Christ. So afterwards, Peter eats with the Gentiles, even though he is criticized by those who were circumcised. And then in Acts 15, 7 to 9, Peter argues with others that the Gentiles have been made clean or purified by grace through their faith and are no longer impure. God had shown Peter that no one is unclean in Christ. Peter got the message, he received it, he accepted it, he went out and he even defended the Gentiles. Yet, when we get to our passage today, verse 11, we read of a serious charge being leveled at this same Peter by Paul. Paul accuses Peter of hypocrisy. Verses 12 and 13 of Galatians chapter 2. For before certain men came from James, James was the head of the church in Jerusalem, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, Peter began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, and so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Something happened in between Peter receiving the vision and eating with Cornelius. Something happened in between then and Acts chapter 16. And I think Paul is now telling us what happened to Peter within those five chapters in the books of Acts. Paul writes that Peter had not changed his convictions at all. He knew that food and the dress laws were now only Jewish customs, that they weren't binding spiritual laws anymore. And apparently this hypocrisy of Peter was contagious because it led Barnabas astray too. The same Barnabas who, along with Titus, went with Paul to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles to make their case against the false brothers in Galatia who were teaching a false gospel. We talked about that last week. So why did Peter make a theological detour? What happened? Well, I think the answer lies in the back half of Galatians 2, verse 12. It says, Peter began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid. Because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Peter was afraid of the same group that was now plaguing the Galatian church and teaching a Christ plus something else gospel. The false brothers who were teaching this false gospel that Paul was addressing. So let's not sugarcoat this. Paul is not accusing Peter of being a rude person or being ill-mannered or being unwelcoming by not eating with Gentiles. He is accusing Peter of, in verse 14, not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. He is accusing Peter of living a double standard. In Galatians 2:14, he says, Peter, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. In other words, you're kind of doing what you want to do, but you're still a Jew. And then he says, how is it then that you force the Gentiles to follow the Jewish customs? Paul is saying, what's good for the goose, Peter, is good for the gander. You can't have it both ways. You can't live as free as you want to live in Christ and yet demand other people not to live as free in Christ as you do. In other words, to put it in terms that we can appreciate today perhaps, why do we as the church, big C, tell sinners that they need to clean up their act before we can fellowship with them, when we ourselves have not fully cleaned up our acts? John 8, 7, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. But that's what we as the Big C Church We do that here in North America. Not everyone. I know that. I'm painting with a broad stroke here. But there are churches who will say, I can't fellowship with you because you're a sinner. You live in freedom. You live in grace. Why can't you eat with this person? Why can't you show them God's love and fellowship and eat with them and have fellowship with them? So this interaction with Peter, I think, was the reason why Paul, talked about this last week, why he felt that the Jerusalem apostles might not be holding true to the gospel. Because I think Paul feared that they might not stand up to the false teachers, but rather allow their own cultural prejudices to entice them like it had Peter. See, Paul literally, if we translate it from the Greek to the English, he's literally accusing Peter of not ortho-walking with the gospel. You know, you go to an orthodontist, you send your kids there, what are they going to do? They're going to straighten your kid's teeth. That's what ortho means. It's not keeping the gospel message straight. He's accusing Peter of not teaching the right gospel. Can you believe it? Paul, the guy who was attacking the church, is now attacking Peter, who walked and lived with Jesus for 3 years, of not teaching the straight gospel message. Which again is actually the basis for this entire letter. Keeping the gospel message straight or accurate is extremely important. We as a church, as fellow believers, we have to ensure that we keep the true gospel message straight and accurate and not let it get shattered by myths and cultural implications. This is so important that he doesn't mind throwing Peter under the bus, so to speak. Paul wants to defend the truth and the integrity of the gospel to such a degree. The gospel is so important to Paul that he is willing to even call out a capital A apostle like Peter when he's wrong. That's what makes verse 11 so astonishing. Paul is so determined to ensure the integrity of the true gospel message, he will not only confront false brothers, but he'll also confront true brothers when they're found to be in error. No one's pride is worth more than the true gospel message. Which is why a works-centered righteousness is so wrong. It leads us into feeling superior over other people. Because, you know, we do this and we don't do that, that makes me spiritually better than you. It leads us into a self-righteousness that excludes other people rather than includes. See, we're forgetting, I think, sometimes that we're saved by grace. I do not deserve to be saved. But I am. And that same grace needs to be passed on to others by us. So we want to urge people into the riches and love of Christ. But we don't want to urge people into the riches and love of Christ by showing them anything negative. We want to show them their value and their dignity in Jesus. Not by beating them over a head with a Bible, telling them they're a sinner who needs to clean up their act. Threatening them with defellowship or removal of membership. Now, I'm not saying, hear me. I'm not saying we stick our head in the sand when it comes to sin. Not at all. But when we use God's grace as a motivator, we are then given permission, often from that person or people, to correct and redirect them spiritually. You can catch more flies with honey than you can with vegetables. I think my dad said that once. Peter's sin was that he was afraid of what other people would say if they saw him eating with the Gentiles. So when our sin is rooted in fear, we need to be loved and strengthened in order to get the courage to do right despite our fears. when the church needs, what the church needs more of, and I am including us now in this, is we need more transparency across the board, all churches. Each of us, at an appropriate time and place, we need to honestly share not just our struggles, but our sins. But we don't. We don't. We can't. Because of fear. Because of fear. What will my neighbor say if they heard that? What will my family say if they knew that? What will the stranger who I just met today say? So we keep our sins, we keep our shame, we keep our guilt to ourselves. And it eats away at us. It tells us lies. It forces us to retreat into darkness when we ought to be walking in the light. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, He, who is Jesus, He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. You see, it's far better, it's healthier for us to be honestly transparent with our Christian brothers and sisters and God on our own terms than it is to have Jesus, who will eventually, at some point, drag our sins out of the darkness and into the light on His terms. And that often doesn't end very well. Peter had that same fear that we have today. But Paul was telling Peter he didn't need the approval of these circumcised men. He already had Christ's approval, as you do. You have Christ's approval. So do I. And that's what's important. Not whether you have the approval of the guy on your left or the girl on your right or behind you or before you or me at the pulpit. You have God's approval. He loves you. He died for you. He wants to work with you. We don't often remember to treat each other in this gospel way. It is a gospel way. The gospel isn't just about getting to heaven. I've said that before. It's about how we live and treat one another down here before we get to be in the glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians tend to motivate others through guilt. We like to say, well, you would do this if you really were a committed Christian. And when we say something like that, what we're truly saying is, I'm a committed Christian because I do this. Obviously, you're not a committed Christian because you're not doing it. That's what we're saying. And that's a work-based gospel. And that's what was being taught in the Galatian churches. As Paul wrote in Galatians 2:21, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And you and I know that Christ didn't die for nothing. He died for a reason. So don't set aside the grace of God. Instead, Paul says, remember the grace God has showered upon you. You can't earn the grace. You don't deserve it. So don't brag about it. Don't treat others harshly or with judgment because they live differently than you. Instead, give grace to others. Extend the hand of fellowship to them. And we talked last week, what does that look like? Well, it starts with people who agree with one another in the centricity of the gospel, the message of Jesus. That's who you have intimate fellowship with. But it doesn't exclude us rubbing shoulders with the outsiders, with the sinners of the world, with the Gentiles of our culture. It's not wrong to sit down and have lunch with a Mormon, or to go to a movie theater and watch a film with a Jehovah Witness. We need to be living amongst the world in order to show them the love of Christ. Yet so many of us want to retreat and exclude all of those types of people. Oh, because we don't want them to muddy our own lives as a way to stay pure. The only way we stay pure is by accepting God's grace. Now, the climax of Paul's speech to Peter comes in verse 16, I think. He says, "We too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one can be justified." So this justification by faith is central to the Christian faith, which is why he's reminding Peter about it. He's reminding the Galatian church about it. And by extension, he's reminding us who are here today of the importance of the doctrine of justification by faith. It's really Paul's, what do you call it, a nutshell summary. Is that what you said, nutshell? You know what I'm getting. It's a summary of the gospel. In essence, justification simply means being clean. That's all it means. Thus, we are being made clean through our faith in Jesus. We are justified, clean, and thus acceptable to God, because remember, no one can enter God's presence without first being clean. Now, here's a good question, because I asked myself this question. Well, why the need for the term justification if it simply means clean? Why didn't Paul just say we are cleansed through our faith? The theologians will tell us that it's because the word justification has a legal implication to it. And this is important. Don't miss this. This is really cool. There's a permanence about it. Someone who cleans themselves, like we do, we just go out and get dirty again. And then we got to clean ourselves again. And we get dirty and we clean ourselves again. And it's a vicious cycle. See, that's an example of what the Old Testament laws were like. We clean ourselves spiritually by staying away from certain things, but if we're not very vigilant, we might eventually accidentally eat that food again or touch a person who's unclean, and then we have to go and clean ourselves again. And it's a process of over. It's a treadmill. It's a never-ending treadmill. We remain dirty under the law while we try to get clean by observing the law. But in Christ, Paul says, we are justified, we are cleansed permanently. Through his shed blood, there is a washing of our sins. We didn't do it ourselves. Jesus did it for us. So it became a legal contract between him, his Father, and us. Romans 3, 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified, cleansed freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And this cleansing, this justification puts us in a state of righteousness. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Christ Jesus, our Lord, has done for us, which is made us clean. So while the law was able to clean us for a while, justification cleanses us permanently to the point of making us absolutely right with God. How does that feel? That you are absolutely right with God. Positionally, in his eyes. Romans 5, 2. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand. And we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. That's our position today. To anyone who has come to Christ, this is how God sees us. You may not see yourself that way because you're riddled with guilt or shame or fear or anxiety. But this is how God sees you. You've been made right with God. So if we are justified by faith in what Christ has done, we therefore are not justified by what we do. Because observing the law doesn't save. It just temporarily cleanses. So Paul finishes this portion of this letter by reminding Peter and his readers that the Christian life is about living in line with the gospel through the whole of life, for the whole length of our lives. We must go on as Christians as we have started as Christians. After all, if at any point and in any way righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. So if we live a Christian life acting as if there are things that we need to do, have to do, then we're nullifying the very thing that Christ did for us, which is to die for us. This isn't with me. Someone else said this statement, and I don't know who said this, but I love it. He said, Christ will do everything for you, or he will do nothing for you. What will you let him do? Because you cannot combine merit with grace. So let me end with this illustration. Your home is burning. Your family has escaped. Everyone's safe. And then I come up to you and I say, let me show you how much I love you. And I run back into that burning house and I die. You would probably think to yourself, what a pointless action. What a pointless waste of a perfectly good life. Everyone was able to save themselves from that burning house. There is no need for you, Frank, to run in there to do anything. But now imagine that your house is burning. Everyone escapes except for one child. That child is still stuck in that burning house, and I come up to you and I say, let me show you how much I love you. And I run back in, I'm able to save your child, but I die in the fire in the process. And you would think, man, Frank really did express his love to us. You see, if we could save ourselves, if it was possible for us to do a series of things in order to make sure we're saved, Christ's death would become meaningless and pointless. If we realize that we cannot save ourselves, Christ's death will mean everything to us. We are all on equal footing. We're all sinners. We just happen to be the ones who've decided to accept his grace, accept Christ as our Lord and Savior. We're sinners that have been justified by grace through our faith. Sinners who know we are helpless and lost without Christ and the church, yet still declared righteous in God's sight. So why do we keep living like individuals who need to perform? Why do we live like individuals who must perform? Let me close in prayer. Father God, what a gift. I confess before you, God, the times that I have in my heart purposely stayed away from certain people or groups because of their uncleanliness. That was so wrong. That is so wrong. I'm no better than anyone else. We're all destined for hell, except for those who have picked up the free gift that you have offered us, accepted the grace, applied it to our lives, and continue to struggle as we follow in your footsteps so that we might have a life eternal in heaven. Not might, will have a life eternal with you in heaven. And what right do we have to cast aspersions on anyone else as being less worthy than us of this beautiful gospel of grace? Lord, would you open up doors of opportunity for us to share this story of grace to everyone around us. Let us not be concerned about what others might think if they see us do certain things or be with certain people. Instead, Lord, let each one of us treat each other with this grace, that we might live lives worthy of the calling that you have bestowed upon us. Also, Father, for us who struggle with the feeling that we need to do stuff, we need to perform, we need to serve, we need to, we ought to use our spiritual gifts. We ought to serve the church. We ought to serve God, you. Yes, we serve one another. But Lord, we do that as a result of what you have given us, not as a ways to get to heaven, as a means, as a vehicle to be saved. Lord, we do not need to perform. We need less performance and more transparency. We need more broken people to say, I am broken and I need you, God, and I'm not ashamed to say it. I pray that this community here would become such a loving and supporting community that if anyone were ever to say something like that, they would not be greeted with gossip or jeers or laughter or judgment, but they would be welcomed with arms of love, of prayer and support. Lord, let this be a community like that as we continue to grow, to learn what this looks like. I'm so thankful for the speaker you have coming in 2 weeks, Lord, who will be talking again about this message of grace, and give them, Lord, the opportunity to share with us. And I thank you for what you've been doing in this life of this church, in the lives of each one of us. And we give you all the glory. In your name, I do pray. Amen.